kind of hard to sneak up on people when it's dark with this sweater. Great time of year. Merry Christmas, everyone. It's ugly sweater day, and a few of us got the memo. I was in Target Thursday night picking out my ugly sweater, and they had this whole section, and there were people who were all having fun going through these sweaters. And the first one I picked out had a blue three-dimensional Christmas shark on the front of it. And so I'm trying it on. I'm like, I like this. This has a lot of, you know, this works. And then there's a guy over there just kind of eyeing me. It was the last one. He's eyeing me in that shark sweater. And I did the golden rule thing, do unto others, which is what we're teaching on, as you would like them to do to you. So I said, do you want this shark sweater? He said, are you sure you don't want it? I said, I think I can live without it. So then I got this instead, which I actually really... I don't think it's ugly at all. I like it. And it also, I can use it to jog at night. It will help me with that too. But some of you may be thinking, wow, that he would stand up on the platform in a sweater like that, that he would teach a message in a sweater like that, that he'd have the nerve to do that, and that it would go out on video for anybody to see online. And I just have one thing to say. Don't judge me. Don't write me off. Don't size me up. And as the scripture says, thou shalt not judge. And everybody, I think most people, not everybody, that's probably overstating, but most people realize that, wow, that's somewhere in the Bible. Yeah. We're not to judge. I don't know where it is, but it's somewhere in there. And we're going to look at that today. And it's something that really relates. In fact, I think it's probably one of the most quoted scriptures by anyone, whether you find yourself in the church or not in the church, because it's a very popular thing to say, because it defeats anybody who is attacking you about what you're wearing, what you're doing, what you're saying, what you're seeing, what you're eating, what you're drinking, and the kind of movies you go to. You could say, do not judge. And it seems to work. It seems to shut people down. And Jesus says these words, and we're going to dig into that meaning in the Sermon on the Mount. And it's in this section that we've been working through where we see example after example of this greater righteousness demand of the law, where we see this greater ethical demand that Jesus requires of his kingdom citizens, a greater righteousness that goes beyond the superficial meaning of the law, such as, you know, at least I didn't commit murder, or at least I didn't commit adultery, down to those deeper meanings that sets Jesus's kingdom apart from all the other kingdoms of this world. And we've learned in this section of the Sermon on the Mount that these deeper meanings don't come by our own righteousness. They don't come by our own hard work. They don't come by our inherent goodness in some way that we deserve God's favor. We've learned that the only righteousness that matters is Jesus' righteousness, God's righteousness in his Son. And that righteousness was placed in us at the moment when we surrendered to Christ, when we accepted him as our Lord and Savior, when we realized that we're not saved by our works, we're saved by grace through faith. And in doing so, we receive that gift where God comes and inhabits our hearts, that he lives on in our hearts in the person of the Holy Spirit. And when we view that, when we see that God is alive and well and that he desires to work in anyone, as we see in this context, anyone who casts aside religious pretense, religious performance, and surrenders pride, that the Holy Spirit wants to be working in us so that our lives become a beautiful contrast to the kingdoms of this world. And really, the kingdoms of this world and the kingdom of God couldn't be farther apart in this day and age. So Jesus is teaching us about how we are to live as kingdom citizens in all the diverse relationships that we have as we go through life. So first, Jesus instructs us on how to relate to our brothers and sisters in Christ. And then he instructs us on how to relate to people whose hearts are hardened. I mean, hearts are defiant, hearts that are militant against the things of God. And then he instructs us on how to see how prayer fits in, that apart from prayer, apart from that kind of connection with God, we cannot possibly live as kingdom citizens to that higher standard of righteousness that the law requires. And then he finally ends with, here's how we are to interact with anyone and everyone. And he brings in this golden rule. And that's where he finishes this context. So getting to that point, what we're going to see are what I'm going to call some golden principles that lead to this golden rule. And the first one is this: not judging a brother or sister in Christ is golden. And as we've looked through these studies in the Sermon on the Mount, one thing we are seeing is that Jesus exposes these religious leaders as hypocrites, as a class of religious performers who act out a part publicly to look holy, to look pious, but their hearts and what's going on the inside, behind the scenes, and their private devotion is far from what God loves. So here's a question as we get this going. Why do religious people seem to be so judgmental? And for the sake of argument, and how I will define religious people today, is I consider myself a religious person. I mean, for heaven's sake, I work in a church, so I'm part of the whole ministry thing full-time. I take great care to make sure I handle the truth of God accurately. I want to protect people, guard people, lead people into areas where they're not going to be the victims of the destruction of sin. I want to feed people with God's word. I want to give people the space and the tools for spiritual rest, for spiritual growth, and for peace. And I would think that a lot of you can identify with those values, whether you serve vocationally in a church or not. And so you would consider yourself to be a religious person by that definition and embrace these values. So why are religious people so inclined to judge? Because religious people can fall into something ugly called self-righteousness. Now, what is that? It's when religious people set up their own standard of righteousness, and they expect others to follow that same standard. So they size up and they write off people as unrighteous based on the fact that in their minds they don't reach their particular standard of righteousness. And these decisions are usually made on what a person says, what a person sees, where he goes, what he wears, what he eats, and what he drinks. So for self-righteous people to survive, they must make a bar of righteousness that they feel they can reach, so that they can perch on it, and from that perch they can look down and size up and write off others that don't make that standard. The problem for a self-righteous person is that God always has a higher bar. And the self-righteous person has to believe, must believe the lie that they have arrived at God's standard of holiness. And here's another thing. Self-righteous people are rarely self-aware. They're very good at pointing out and seeing what's going on in others, but they cannot see what's going on in themselves, or they refuse to, that they too fall short of the glory of God. So this is why Jesus wants us to address this issue today, and this is why it is so important. Because being religious people, as I define religious people, can lend itself to becoming judgmental. So here's what he says, Matthew chapter 7, verse 1 and 2. He says, do not judge. Now, the secular definition of this is, do not criticize, do not compare me with others, or confront me about any of my behaviors, because it's none of your business. Or you too will be judged. So if you judge others, expect that it will come back to you like a boomerang, and you will experience the same kind of judgment and it won't be pleasant. For in the same way, Jesus says, that you judge others, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Now, the actual word that Jesus uses here for judge is interesting. It means to condemn or avenge, which are clearly actions and mandates that are reserved for God alone, that no one on earth is equipped or called to condemn or to avenge. Yet the self-righteous see that somehow they are, that God needs their help in order to carry out his duties of judging. So we Christians are not to condemn or avenge one another in the body of Christ. And if we do, we can expect that we too will be judged by the same strict standards that we're using to judge others. And then Jesus gives us this beautiful, absurd illustration that drives home the importance of this. Jesus says this, "Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank that's in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' when all the time there is a plank in your own eye?" So Jesus paints this picture. It's a beautiful thing. It's the son of a carpenter using this as an illustration. And he's pointing out the stark contrast between a speck of sawdust and a plank of wood. And he reminds us how easy it is for us to notice the speck in someone else's eye, and in doing so also not see the plank in our own eye. So I think we're all really great. We're really great at recognizing specks in other people's eyes. And why are we? It's just more fun to recognize a speck in someone else's eye than to acknowledge the plank in our own eye. So looking at this, it reminds me of this story, and I think you guys can totally relate to this. It's about a man who was kind of artsy, and he loved to go to art galleries and show off his talent. And he was taking a group of friends, and in doing so, he knew more about art than they did, so he could wax philosophical and bring out all these meanings. And as he was getting ready to go, he got into the car to go with this group, and he realized he had forgotten his glasses. And he was very nearsighted. He thought, oh, well, I can fake it. I don't need to see real well. I can still fake it and get through it. So they're going through this gallery, and he approaches a particular frame, and he begins criticizing. Why would anybody want to paint something so ugly? I mean, it's a true rendition of the object, but why waste time painting such a disgusting subject? And the crowd of friends around him and his wife began laughing, and just very, very quickly, very subtly, his wife came up and said into his ear, John, you're not looking at a painting right now. You're looking at a mirror. A healthy outlook on judgment begins each morning for us as we look into a mirror. Not the mirror in the bathroom, but the mirror of God's Word. Our time is better spent dealing with our own shortcomings, and then we won't have as much time or energy to spend and be tempted to focus on the faults of others. Commentator R. Kent Hughes said this, "We find it so easy to turn a microscope on another person's sin, but we look at ours through the wrong end of a telescope. We easily spot a speck of phoniness in another, but because we have a logjam of it in our own lives, we can't see clearly." So an interesting twist to this is this, that the original word, root for speck and plank that we get those Greek words from, it's the same word, means that they come from the same substance. So in other words, what Jesus is saying is that the reason why some people are so good at finding fault in the lives of others is because they are so familiar with that same fault in their own lives. We can spot certain things in another person, certain sins, because we too, if we're honest, can look back and say, oh, we're guilty of that same sin. So if we know anything about God, we know that he is a forgiving God. And so therefore, we're to go and be forgiving people. And there, this is where most of us stop the lesson on judging. This is where it feels comfortable to end. We conclude that the moral of the story here is that Jesus is telling us we got a lot of junk in our own lives, so we need to just mind our own business. Lesson over. It's not where he stops. He continues. He gives us more. And this one is less quoted out there. He says, "You hypocrite." Well, that's where we can stop. But you notice, there's no period there. That's a comma. So that means there's something to follow. What's the next word? Gives us a strategy. First. First, take the plank out of your own eye. Then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. So when I address the plank that is in my own eye, what happens? I see how messed up I am. And only then am I able to see more clearly. Once I deal with that plank that's in my own eye, once I repent, once I confess that, when I turn it over to God, when I see that more clearly in my own eye and how messed up I am, it's only then that I'm able to understand the other person's messed up eye. So if I do this first, what's second? If you're new to Christianity, if this whole thing of Jesus' teaching on the Sermon on the Mount is new to you, it's important to understand that these lessons never end with what's in it for me. There's always more. There's a greater purpose. It's about the heart issues. It's about the obedience issues. It's about living in community, in healthy community. It's about following Christ. Christianity is never about minding my own business. The problem with minding my own business is that it does nothing for the person who has business that needs minding, that needs us. The central lesson of this whole thing is not about judgment, it's about loving one another. So the moral of the story is not to disengage. It is ultimately about engaging and then addressing the plank that is in my own eye as well as the sawdust that's in other people. It's ultimately about the command to love one another. And as I was looking at this and I was examining my heart this week and how God just brings the text, you know, that I'm in this and he just, oh man, there's an ugly, icky, judgmental, self-righteous stuff in me. Where I landed this week was Galatians chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. Let me read that for you. Brothers and sisters, if someone is caught in a sin, you who live by the Spirit should restore that person gently. But watch yourselves, or you also may be tempted. Carry each other's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ. Notice that this idea of judge not, which is what he says, it does not mean care not. It does not mean act not. I mean, love forbids me from sizing somebody up and writing them off. Love forbids me from walking away and minding my own business. So not to judge is golden, but also helping our brother and sister in Christ is golden too. And that's where he lands on this. And then Jesus takes us a whole different direction. He says, now this is how you deal in the body of Christ. Now what about those people out there that are so ungrateful, that are so resistant, whose hearts are so hardened, who actually show contempt for God? How are we supposed to deal with that? Because that could come up in your life. When we see clearly through plank-free living, we can sometimes have our eyes opened very widely and we're given great discernment on what is defiance, what is a hardened heart, what is showing contempt, and then we have the wisdom to know what to do. So Jesus is telling us in verse 6, be wise with hardened unbelievers. That's golden. Verse 6, do not give dogs what is sacred. Do not throw your pearls to pigs. If you do, they may trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces. So why does Jesus use the terms dogs and pigs here? You know, he's not speaking literally about barnyard pigs or pet dogs. What he's talking about here is humans that behave in such a manner as wild dogs, that they roam the countryside, that they're dangerous, that they scavenge for things. Remember, a derogatory name that the Jews had for Gentiles, for non-Jews, was dogs. Now, pigs also, they were unclean. They were ceremoniously unclean animals to the Jews. And no one would ever think to throw their valuable pearls into the pigsty for them to eat, because the pigs would probably think they were food, try to eat them, and when they couldn't eat them, they would spit them out and they would trample them under their feet, and then they would turn on you because you're not feeding them enough. So why does Jesus, what does Jesus mean when he says, do not give to dogs or to pigs what is sacred? It's best for us to link the word sacred and pearl together in Jesus' wonderful parable of the pearl of great price, which we'll get to later on in Matthew, where the pearl is the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of God is so valuable that we need to be willing to sacrifice everything on earth in order to gain it. So Jesus is saying, treasure the kingdom. Hold it up in highest esteem. Treasure the good news of the gospel, which is the way to enter the kingdom. Treasure the opportunities you have to hear the gospel and respond to it. Treasure the opportunities you have to share the gospel, to give people opportunities. Especially, we think of this around the Christmas season, the opportunities that come up in the church and in your neighborhoods and workplaces where you're interacting with your family members, where you're interacting with people that maybe you don't always interact with in this particular context. How are we to shine the light on the gospel and treasure the gospel and treasure the kingdom things in these settings? He's telling us in this passage, use your discernment. Judging is never about suspending our critical thinking. It's never about stopping our rational thinking. God always tells us to analyze stuff, to look at it, to make decisions. What is morally right? What is morally wrong? But he says, don't let those that are so opposed to this, don't just keep going back over and over again and have your what's so valuable to you trampled on like dogs and pigs moving in on what is so valuable to you. I believe that this teaching is brought here to us as an exception, not as a common thing. When I think back over my life of being a Christian for many years, and I can think of one particular situation, one particular person where I see this applies, it's like, oh my goodness, after continuing to minister in this setting with this person and just getting all of this back and just, you know, what this person was doing, it's like, it's time to move on. It was time. This, what is so valuable needs to go somewhere else. And now, here's what Jesus does. We may be looking at this and saying, man, this is tough, this whole judging thing and this whole thing about treating others right. And how can I do this? And he's saying, you cannot do this. You cannot manufacture what you need to do this. This comes from the power of God. And apart from prayer, this will not happen. And he's telling us, don't grow faint in doing good when these situations are hard. Remember the promises that I have for you. Trust them. Let them shape how you think. Let them shape your prayers. And what he gives us here right now is trust in the promises of our Heavenly Father when we pray. That is golden. And we're to go to prayer. Continue to do that. Here's what he says. He says, apart from me, basically, you can do nothing. So he says, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. He wants us to make sure that we know these promises when we pray. He's hammering it home to us. Ask, seek, and knock. They're all present tense. That means continue to do this. Keep doing this over and over again. And they're also imperative. That means they're commands. So the idea is commanding us to persistent prayer. It's like the wisdom of the beggar that he knows if he continues to beg over and over again, he will eventually be heard. So he's commanding us to keep asking, keep seeking, and keep knocking. And then he says, for everyone. I love this. It's universal. God is impartial. Anyone who persists in this way will receive, will find, will have doors opened. He says, for everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and the one who knocks, the door will be open. So he's making it clear that persistent prayer means we can expect answers that align with his heart, that align with his kingdom values. And it's clear to me that without these kinds of prayers, I can't possibly live the way Jesus wants me to as his kingdom citizen. And then he just comforts us here because he says, and your Father in heaven is a good, good Father. He gives us this beautiful parable, Matthew 7, 9 through 11. Which of you, if your son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, we'll give him a snake. If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? So I am an earthly father. I have two daughters, and I am sinful, and I am selfish, but I would never give a stone or a snake to my kids when they're hungry. I'd give them bread and I'd give them fish. And then how much more would our Heavenly Father, who is not sinful, not selfish, who is totally good, give good things to those who keep on asking, seeking, and knocking? This is absolutely transforming because we need to understand that Jews in that day never prayed Heavenly Father. They never prayed Abba Father, which is the way Jesus prayed. And he told us to pray this way because God was distant. God didn't care so much about what was going on personally in their lives day to day is how they saw it. But Jesus is saying that is absolutely not right. God is powerful, but he's also personal. He's sovereign and he's totally engaged and cares about everything that's going on in your life. Now, prayer sounds pretty simple when Jesus teaches us this, because you look at it and you go, well, what are these good gifts that Jesus promises? We need to understand that these good gifts are not necessarily gifts that I have on my list that I think I need. These good gifts are according to his will. And they align with his values, not our own values. And the idea of gifts means that gifts are gifts that he sees that are different from gifts we would often think, yeah, that's what I need. My daughter asked me, what do you want for Christmas? That, you know, that's a really hard thing when somebody asks, your daughter asks you, what do you want for Christmas? I'll get back to you. I don't know what to say. Also, these prayers are to be prayed in faith. We can't expect these good gifts according to his will to come to pass unless we surrender, unless we place our confidence in him to deliver these good gifts. I think this is why he stresses persistent prayers. It's a way of making sure that faith is part of our prayers. That isn't just a one-time thing. It's continual. It shows faith. Also, these prayers must reflect our desire for God's will to be done. I mean, we can look at this and say, you know, okay, God, this must be your will. I get that. And I believe it can be done. But is really that the desire? Is his will the desire of my heart? Or do I have my own separate agenda, my own separate will? And he's saying, understand. Don't expect your prayers to be answered if it's your will be done on earth. It is God's will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. So he gives us direction and understanding of how he answers these prayers. we step back from this passage, and I'm looking at this, and I'm seeing, this just takes a movement of God in our hearts that comes through prayer. Prayer that aligns with what is important to our Heavenly Father. Our Heavenly Father who forgives us totally. So then we, in turn, as kingdom citizens, forgive others totally, those who have hurt us. It takes a movement of God in our hearts through prayer to align with what is important to our Heavenly Father, who is generous to us. And in being generous to us, He wants us then to be generous with others. It takes a movement of God in our hearts through prayer to align with what is important to our Heavenly Father, who does not judge us harshly, but He loves us and He gently helps us to see ourselves clearly so that we can become better followers of Jesus. So then we in turn can see others clearly and love them instead of judging them and help them become better followers of Jesus. And it takes a movement of God in our hearts through prayer to align with what is important to our Heavenly Father, who wants us to follow the golden rule and to do to all people everywhere what we would have them do to us, to empathize, to get into their hard place and to meet them there and to minister to them. And he ends with verse 12, the golden rule here. So in everything, do to others, literally, do to all people what you would have them do to you. For this sums up the law and the prophets. We can count up all the laws in the Old Testament, over 600 laws. But he's saying, you know what? You don't have to think about those. Just think about this. If you think about this, you got it. This sums up the law and the prophets. I remember reading a while back a writing by a comparative religion professor. And he was talking about the golden rule. And he was talking about how this must not have been original with Jesus, because there are versions of the golden rule that predate Jesus on earth. And if you do a little study on this, you can see that there are versions of this that other world religion founders, great philosophers, had. Confucius, 500 years before Christ, said this: "Do not do unto others what you would not wish done to you." The Buddha said this, who existed before Christ: "Putting oneself in the place of others, kill not, nor cause to kill." And then just a generation before Jesus, the famous Rabbi Hillel, the Jewish rabbi, 20 BC, he said this: "What is hateful to you, do not do to anyone else. This is the whole law. All the rest is commentary." So they sound similar, but can you notice that there is a difference between those human teachers and their mortal teaching and what they bring and what Jesus said? Do you see that these mortal teachers are teaching the negative? And that's where the law generally falls. Do not do. Do not do this. We have negative laws all over our books in the state of California, in our country. Do not do this. Do not do this. And what is Jesus saying? What fulfills the law? Do. It's positive. The world focuses on the negatives, but Jesus goes further by focusing on something that's far beyond what naturally comes to mortal people like Confucius and Buddha and Rabbi Hillel. Where men say don't, Jesus says do. Do something for others. Forget those hundreds of negative laws. Do good. That sums up the law of the prophets. So I read a study this week on this principle of the golden rule. And it was conducted by a man named Bernard Rimland. And he's the director of the Institute of Child Behavior Research. Some guy at a secular university. And he found that the happiest people are those who help others. So here's how he did his study. Each person involved in the study was asked to list 10 people that they knew best and to label them happy or not happy. And then they were to go through that same list of 10 people again and label each one as, do you see them as selfish or do you see them as unselfish? And they used this definition for selfishness: a stable tendency to devote one's time and resources to one's own interests and welfare, an unwillingness to inconvenience one's self for others. So he categorized the results, and you know where I'm going here. Rimlin found that all of the people labeled happy were also labeled unselfish. Every single one of them. And he wrote these words, those whose activities are devoted to bringing themselves happiness are far less likely to be happy than those whose efforts are devoted to making others happy. And Rimlin concluded, do unto others as you would have them do. That's the kind of boomerang that comes back in a positive way. As you go about your Christmas season business, as you interact with people, may we be just freshly reminded that we come in as citizens of God's kingdom and that we have a high bar of righteousness. And it's by His grace and mercy that allows His Spirit to work in our hearts that we can honor God and make a difference and be set apart from all the kingdoms of this world. And may God receive the glory for that. Let's pray together. Lord, I lift up everyone in this room today. I thank you that you have given us the good news and that we have had opportunity to receive Jesus as Lord and Savior. Many of us here are followers of Christ. We thank you for that. That is a gift from you. That is your good work in us. And we ask, Lord, that work would continue, that we would represent you well as we deal with one another in the body of Christ, as we deal with people in every area of our lives. May we honor you as kingdom citizens. Give us the wisdom. Give us the discernment. Give us the love, the kindness, the generosity. Give us the faith to keep asking, to keep seeking, and to keep knocking. Give us tenderness of heart so that our will would align with yours on earth as it will be in heaven. Thank you for speaking to us this morning. May you continue to work in our hearts. And may we continue to love each other as a body and care for each other and help each other grow as followers of Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.